I had a textbook in seminary that was called The Cradle, The Cross, and The Crown. That's what we have before us this morning on this third Sunday of Advent, Jesus' cradle and His cross. These two wooden structures that bookend His life, both of which point to His crown. But there's a reason why we have a cross hanging behind me in our worship hall. There's a reason why the cross is the universal symbol of Christianity. It's because without the cross, the cradle or the manger is only a nice sentimental story. Without the cross, there is no purpose to Jesus' life, to the Son of God's birth into the world. Lots of people can get on board with baby Jesus. What about the crucified Jesus? What about the Jesus raised from the dead? As we saw last week in that famous hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, says Jesus was born that man no more may die. He was born to die in our place on a Roman cross so that the penalty for sin and death would be finally and fully paid so that we might live with God. So while we do celebrate during this season Christ's incarnation, what a glorious truth that is, it is good for us to keep in view His crucifixion as well. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be in verses 21 through 47 this morning. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. I've taken this passage and divided it into three sections this morning, if you're taking notes. In verses 21 through 32, we see the crucifixion of Jesus for our sin and our shame. In verses 33 through 41, we see the death of Jesus for our reconciliation to God. And finally, in verses 42 through 47, we see the burial of Jesus for our resurrection. First, the crucifixion of Jesus for our sin and shame. Secondly, the death of Jesus for our reconciliation to God. And finally, the burial of Jesus for our resurrection. But first, everyone look with me at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, the Roman cross, which was used as an execution instrument, a practice called crucifixion, it was made of two beams. There was the horizontal cross beam, which was used to hold the arms in place by nails through the hands or ropes around the arms. And the vertical beam was probably permanent at the place of crucifixion. And this was used to hold the legs in place with nails through the feet. Those who were to be crucified would carry their own cross beams, that horizontal piece, to their crucifixion. So that's what we see Jesus doing here. They're leading him outside of the city walls for crucifixion. And at some point, Jesus becomes too weak to carry his own crossbeam. Remember, he has just been scourged by the Romans. So the Romans force a man who happens to be passing by, this man Simon of Cyrene, to carry Jesus' cross for him. It's interesting. Cyrene was a region of North Africa. This man would have been African by birth. But the fact that he is described as the father of Alexander and Rufus, Mark details that for us, it indicates that at least his two sons were actually known to Mark's audience. Why else is he naming Alexander and Rufus? They were known to the early church whom Mark is writing to. We could speculate how much of this event impacted Simon and his family. Here he just happened to encounter the Son of God, Jesus, on the road to his own death, which turns out to be the most significant event in human history. And just like that, Simon becomes part of the story. This encounter with Jesus changed the very course of his family, his sons becoming well known in the early church. You see, an encounter with Jesus can change your life. Verse 22, Mark says, they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. This place where Jesus was to be crucified was called Golgotha, which in Aramaic means place of the skull, Mark tells us. Perhaps the hill looked like a skull, which is why it was named such. Or perhaps it was known as a place of death. This is where Jesus and other criminals were crucified. But there is rich symbolism and meaning in the name when we consider the mission of Jesus, specifically as the seed of the woman. Foretold back in Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent who had rebelled and tempted Adam and Eve, tempted them to sin against God, that one day God would set to rights what had gone wrong. Listen to Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, here at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, is where Jesus, as the seed of the woman, would fulfill this ancient prophecy. You see, the seed of the serpent, the devil, would bruise his heel. But Jesus would crush the skull of the serpent, dealing sin and death a final death blow. This is why Jesus has come to his own crucifixion. It is to deal with the devil, to deal with sin and death once and for all. Well, there at Golgotha, they made preparations for his crucifixion. Look at verse 23. It says, "They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Who it was that offered Jesus this wine and myrrh is unclear, but it may have been some sympathetic onlookers who were offering him something to try and numb the pain that he was experiencing. But Jesus refused, wanting only to drink the cup that the Father had given him, to drink it down to its very dregs. And so in verse 24, it says, "They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." According to the Roman philosopher Cicero, crucifixion is the most cruel and horrifying punishment imaginable. This is what Jesus endured in the place of sinners who trust him. This is the punishment that our sin against our Maker deserves. Punishment that Jesus took on himself instead. You see, in the crucifixion, we see the deadly seriousness of sin and rebellion. When Mark says they crucified him, he doesn't revel in the details, but the details are indeed horrifying. The one being crucified would have had long nails driven through the hands to the crossbeam, and then through the feet to the vertical beam. And once secure, they would be hoisted up to hang there from these very nails. Since no major arteries were severed, sometimes the crucified would hang there for hours and even days sometimes before they would die. Keep in mind that Jesus' back would have had open wounds from the scourging earlier that morning. Now it's rubbing against the rough beams as he struggles to breathe, and he writhes in pain. The pain and the suffering involved here is simply unimaginable. When Jesus is crucified, when Jesus is hanging there by nails on the cross, the soldiers that put him there cast lots for his clothes. This little detail is actually remarkable. Those familiar with the Messianic Psalms reading this would immediately recognize this allusion to Psalm 22, which we read earlier in the service, written by David 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Listen again to what David wrote. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." David wrote that. This may be the most remarkable detail in Psalm 22, because crucifixion was actually invented by the Romans centuries after David wrote this psalm. And yet here, David is describing death by crucifixion, pierced hands and feet. He goes on, he says, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." David wrote that. It's safe to say that the Roman soldiers who cast lots for Jesus' clothing, they weren't trying to fulfill Psalm 22. They were just being greedy and debased humans. But God used their actions to fulfill prophecy about the Christ that was a millennium old. This event, Jesus' crucifixion, has many echoes in the Psalms and the prophets. Listen, for instance, to the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10. He writes, "I," this is God speaking, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." And listen to what he writes in 13:1, Zechariah the prophet, "On that day, on the day when they look on him who is pierced, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." It's remarkable. Listen to Deuteronomy 21:23. "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." These two passages, among others, they give us the meaning of the cross, the meaning of the crucifixion, which was planned by God to rescue his people and foretold in the message of the Old Testament everywhere. You see, through crucifixion, Jesus atones for the sins of his people, opening that fountain, the fountain of his own blood, to cleanse his people from sin and uncleanness, as Zechariah said. Also, through crucifixion, Jesus bears the curse of God by hanging on a tree in order that his people would bear the curse no more. See, through crucifixion, Jesus bore our sin and our shame as our substitute. But many who witnessed his crucifixion did not understand the meaning. In fact, they thought it meant just the opposite of what he was accomplishing. Look with me at verse 25. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." The shame was piled on by the onlookers. They mocked Jesus, just as was foretold in Psalm 22. Mark says he was also crucified between these two criminals, and they also reviled him. Can you imagine that? The depravity to be hanging there on a Roman cross in the last moments of your death, using your last breath to mock the Son of God as you're hanging there. One of the words Mark uses to describe the onlookers' mocking is the word for blasphemy. The irony is that verse 31 says that the chief priests joined in the blasphemy. Remember, this is what they had accused Jesus for that deserved death. They accused him of blasphemy. And here they are, guilty of the very thing they had charged Jesus with. Friends, that is the meaning of the gospel. Jesus suffers in our place for the sins that we committed, the sins that we deserve to suffer for. He takes and he suffers. Perhaps the most ironic mockery, though, is in verse 31. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Of course Jesus could have saved himself. He's the Son of God. He made everything by the word of his power. But it is because he chose not to save himself at that moment that he would be able to save others, many others. His crucifixion is salvation to his people. Not only his crucifixion for our sin and our shame, but his death for our reconciliation to God. Look with me at verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So now Jesus has hung on the cross in agony for 3 hours. Mark says at this moment the sun went dark. This was a supernatural sign, a sign of God's judgment. In the Old Testament, darkness represents God's wrath and his judgments, the opposite of light. This is God's wrath against sin being poured out on Jesus and God's judgment of the world for crucifying his Son. Verse 34 says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This, again, is a direct quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Jesus is from the cross pointing people to Psalm 22. What did Jesus mean that God had forsaken him at this moment? I think there are two simultaneous truths in Jesus' cry of dereliction here. First, Jesus, who became sin for us, became a curse for us, here on the cross, endured great suffering and great pain, even the crushing wrath of the Father that is owing to sin. Jesus endured not only physical pain and suffering, but the punishment of the sins of his people on the cross. Again, this would have been unimaginable suffering, not only great physical punishment, but great spiritual anguish, the sin of the world on his shoulders. He did this to atone for, to pay down the penalty for sin. But secondly, in this cry, there is also a confession of hope, I believe. If you were paying attention when I read Psalm 22, you notice there's words of hope at the end of Psalm 22. Listen again to 24, verse 24. "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." You see, Jesus knew all of Psalm 22. He didn't know just verse 1. He knew the entire thing. And he knew that even as he was enduring God's wrath as a substitute for sin, he was simultaneously God's beloved Son who would be kept all the way through, even crucifixion, even death, on to the other side. People who heard Jesus' words, though, didn't know what he was saying. Look at verse 35. "Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.'" Perhaps they misunderstood Eloi and thought he was saying Elijah. But here at the ninth hour, Jesus dies. Look at verse 37. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. With that, the Son of God, the Son of Man, died. The author of life was killed." This shocking truth should never cease to be astonishing to us, that God the Son came to earth and died on a Roman cross. But Jesus' death was accompanied by another miraculous divine sign, with the temple curtain being torn into two from top to bottom, something no human hand could do. You see, Herod's temple had two large curtains, each over 25 feet tall. One separated the court of the Gentiles from where the Jews could worship, and then one also separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple complex. The author of Hebrews seems to indicate that it was this second curtain, the one that separated the Holy of Holies, that was torn at Jesus' death. And this is highly symbolic. You see, behind the curtain was the presence of God. And only the high priest could enter through to the other side, and they could only do so once a year. But here, at the moment of Jesus' death, access to God's holy presence was torn open to all through His blood. That's the meaning of Jesus' death. His death is reconciliation to God. Well, a second miraculous thing happened at Jesus' death. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This Roman centurion was the one who was supervising the soldiers who crucified Jesus. He was in charge there. He must have seen hundreds of men die by crucifixion. But something in Jesus' death was unique. Perhaps it was the supernatural darkness, or Jesus' words on the cross. Or perhaps it was something in the way that He died. He breathed His last. Whatever it was, it led to the first human confession of Jesus' true identity. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Remember, this is Mark's express purpose from the very beginning of the gospel, to tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark 1:1. Here fulfilled on the lips of the centurion, truly, this man was the Son of God. Bible commentator James Edwards reflects on this moment of Jesus' death. He says, "While Jesus is alive, humanity wills His death. Only in His death can humanity see Him as the way to life. The death of Jesus on the cross is thus not a defeat, but the consummation of His mission and the climactic revelation of His identity as the Son of God." Verses 40 and 41 remind us that all this that Mark wrote of Jesus' death was a public event. There were many, many witnesses to what happened on that day. It's like in these verses, He's inviting the fact checkers to do their work. He's going to name names. He's going to name eyewitnesses. And He's like, go talk to them. Get their story of that day. Look at verse 40. "There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When He was in Galilee, they followed Him and ministered to Him. There were also many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem." There were many who witnessed this moment, including the Roman centurion. Jesus died in the presence of many witnesses to bring us to God. He didn't just die for us, He was buried for our resurrection. The Apostles' Creed, a very early summary of the Christian faith, includes these lines: "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried." Jesus' burial is just as important for our theology as his death and his resurrection. As Lord, he truly died. He truly experienced death, which he then overcame so that when we face death, when we face burial, we can have resurrection hope to the other side. He is all the way our substitute, identifying with his people in every detail of life and death. Look at verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was not a publicly identified disciple of Jesus, but Mark tells us here that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Well, he just found it. He just found the king of the kingdom, Jesus. Mark says in verse 43 that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the council. This refers to the Sanhedrin. This is the same council that had handed Jesus over to Pilate for the crucifixion. Whether or not Joseph was present for this early morning trial, or whether he had been opposed to the majority who wanted him crucified, we're not told. But it is remarkable that the first act of kindness that Jesus experiences after his death, which was largely owing to the Sanhedrin council, was at the hands of a member of that very council. I think this portends that reversal that James Edwards spoke about. Jesus' death signals the start of a new era of God's relationship with man. Look at verse 44. Pilate was surprised that he should have died already, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Why was Pilate surprised? Because Jesus was not on the cross as long as most victims before he died. Again, many might have hung there for days. But this was all part of God's plan for Jesus to die on Friday, to be in the tomb 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, when he rose again from the dead. Look at verse 45. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. With that, the body of the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of Israel, was laid in a tomb. The eyewitnesses of the crucifixion saw where he was laid, and that stone was placed at the entrance. At the beginning of his life, Jesus was laid in a manger. At the end of his life, he was laid in a tomb. If the story ended here, it would be history's greatest tragedy, wouldn't it? But we know the rest of the story, told best perhaps by S.M. Lockridge. Listen to these words. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning, and evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father. Left alone and dying, can nobody save him? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan's just a-laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday's a-coming. Sunday is coming. Sunday is here. Amen.